Good morning once again.
Good morning.
We meet again to continue our lessons on predestination. We come to number 71 in the series, and it's entitled The Ascension of Christ. And we're going to deal with the biblical data from the Old Testament that predicts the ascension of Christ. For our theme text today, turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16. 1 Timothy 3 and verse 16. Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, now note, received up in glory. That last expression is what we will be focusing on in this section of our study. Received up into glory, the ascension of Christ. We're now moving into the final stages of God's eternal purpose to put a man on his throne to mediate and govern the affairs of heaven and earth. And this man is none other but God's incarnate Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We've covered his birth, his life, his death, his burial, and his resurrection. We now look at his ascension to the throne. The ascension, like his burial, has been sadly relegated to a subpoint of importance to that of the crucifixion and the resurrection. This is most unfortunate in that the ascension serves as the connecting link between his resurrection and his enthronement. Much rich teachings become lost when the doctrine of the ascension is ignored or overlooked. It is a doctrine that is not denied by biblical teachers, but is placed in a similar category like that of the virgin birth. Both are affirmed as true, but in practice are relegated to a place of minor importance. That is, how rarely do you hear the doctrine of Christ's virgin birth spoken about. Yet it's important, but in practice, it seems like that is put on the back burner, and the crucifixion, the cross, and the resurrection is what is focused on in the preaching of the gospel. Now, this should not be. And in this phase of our study on predestination, we will seek to do justice to its importance. Among many other things, we'll focus on, number one, its significance for Christ himself, and two, its significance for Christian believers, and number three, its significance for the angels. If we ignore the ascension of Christ, we do not have a complete view of Christ. It is the consummation, the crowning of his redemptive work. Now let's define the doctrine as to what we mean by the ascension. Our text in 1 Timothy 3:16 is believed to have been composed as a song which was sung in the early New Testament churches. That's an interesting observation, but nearly all the scholars agree with that, that this is a song. I'm thinking of the song, Living He Loved Me, Dying He Saved Me, Buried He...
Places Far Away.
Well, whatever, I can't get it all together, but it's that covers sort of the gist of the gospel. Well, 1 Timothy 3:16 is believed was a song put together in the early, that was sung by the early New Testament churches. Now, by the ascension of Christ is meant the transferal of his resurrected body from the seen world here on earth into the unseen world known as heaven. Luke is the only New Testament writer who described Jesus' ascension, that is, the historical occurrence. Remember, he not only wrote the gospel, he wrote the book of Acts. And in Acts chapter 1, verses 9 through 12, turn there, we'll look at that as we read it. It pictures a scene there in which Jesus was, quote, beginning in verse 9, taken up and disappeared into a cloud. There we read, now when he had spoken these things while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. And then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey. Now in verse 12 of Acts 1, along with Luke 24, verses 50 and 51, we are told that Christ's ascension occurred near Bethany, east of Jerusalem, or the Mount of Olives. In the passage in Luke, we read, and he led them out as far as Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and blessed them. And now it came to pass, while he blessed them, that he was parted from them and carried up into heaven. The importance of the ascension is seen in that it presents to us a living Christ. The Christ of the Gospels is the Christ of history, the Christ of the past. But the full New Testament picture of Christ is that of a living Christ, the Christ of heaven, the Christ of experience, the Christ of the present, and the Christ of the future. And because he lives, we shall what? Live also. Now the ascension of Jesus into heaven begins a new phase of the ministry of Christ. And there, as the God-man, he serves as the mediator between God and man. This is a new phase of the ministry of Jesus. Up until this event, the angels had served in this capacity. Man was created a little lower than the angels, and is now made higher than the angels in the man, Christ Jesus. A whole new era of God's plan and purpose began with the enthronement of Christ. And along with this emerged a new body of revelation revealed to men and angels. We must not think that the work of Christ for his people ended at the cross and his resurrection. There is yet an ongoing work of Christ as mediator and as a high priest. Now let's begin looking in the Old Testament at some predictions of this event, and then watch how the New Testament writers interpret the Old Testament. You can be turning to the second Psalm first. (Clears throat) We'll now begin to examine some of the biblical data found in the Old Testament relating to the ascension, which is confirmed by the New Testament writers. And we operate on the principle of biblical interpretation, which affirms that the Old Testament must be interpreted by the New Testament and not vice versa. You understand what we mean by that? You do not take an Old Testament prophet and try to force that into a New Testament mold, but you must go to the New Testament writers and receive how they interpreted the Old Testament, for they are the inspired interpreters. Psalm 2, verse 1. Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. And then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance, and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear. Rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all of those who put their trust in him. The second psalm is known as a messianic psalm in that it concerns the Messiah. In Hebrews 1, 5 and 6, you can be locating that, and Hebrews 5, 5 and 6, those verses are quoted by the writer of Hebrews, that is the second psalm, which I am inclined to believe to be that of Paul. Time will not permit the debate regarding the topic of who wrote Hebrews. If you do not believe that Paul is the writer, then please be patient with me during this series of lessons, because I'm inclined to hold that he is. Now look in Hebrews 1, 5 and 6, and try to remember what we just read in Psalm 2. For which of the angels did he ever say, you are my son, today I have begotten you? And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. But when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all the angels of God worship him. Paul, in this section of Scripture, is affirming the superiority of Christ to that of the angels. And he quotes from the second psalm. Now, while the angels are called sons of God, plural, Job 1:6, 2:1, and 38:7, the title Son of God has never been given to any angel. Christ, the Son of God, is said in the text to be begotten by the Father. Now, this does not mean that he was created by the Father, but that his begetting was of an eternal nature. The word begotten refers to the eternal Father-Son relationship, and that the Father sent the Son into the world. The Belgic Confession says, quote, we believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Not only from the time that he assumed our nature, but from all eternity. Article 10, end of quote. The Athanasian Creed of the 4th century summarizes this in its 21st and 22nd articles, which read, quote, "The Father is made of none, neither created nor begotten. The Son is of the Father alone, not made, not created, but begotten." End of quote. It's an eternal begetting. There never was a time when there was not the Father. And there never was a time when there was not the Son. If there was a time when the Son did not exist, then you could not have had the Father. Because you can't be a father without a son. But it's of an eternal nature. Now the word in verse 6 today, keep your scriptures open there, can appear unclean, or rather unclear in its meaning. What day is this? Today I have begotten you. Simon Kistemacher sheds light upon the meaning when he says these words. I quote, "The word today in verse 5 is not limited to designating a specific time, but ought to be understood in a broader sense." For example, the declaration of Christ's sonship was effective not only on the day of his resurrection, but also on the day of his ascension and his session at the right hand of God the Father. In other words, there are several times in which the term the word today, "I have begotten you," is used in Scripture. It may refer to his birth, his resurrection, his ascension, as well as his eternal sonship. End of his quote. In verse 6, the word translated firstborn there comes from a Greek word which can refer either first in time or superiority in rank. It can be given either one of these meanings, relating to honor and dignity. For example, "I was my parents' firstborn child, in that I preceded in time the birth of my sister and my brother." But Paul here is not using the word firstborn in reference to Christ as being in an order of time, but to a position of superiority in rank. Or either the word can refer to either. When the Father said to the Son in Psalm 2:7, "You are my Son, today I have begotten you," he was not referring to a literal birth. Rather, he was pointing to his Son, now listen carefully, being given a position of rank and dignity. And God would later declare of his Son in Psalm 89:27 these words, let me quote it, "I will make him my firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth," end quote. You see how he defined firstborn? He's the highest of the kings in rank. "Today, I have put you as the highest ranking being." And that takes place, class, in the ascension. And that's why the ascension is so important. Here, firstborn clearly means supreme in rank rather than first in time. So in other words, God would make his Son as the Messiah higher than all the other kings of the earth. And Hebrews, the writer Paul, has a similar message to his being superior to the angels. Remember, man's made a little lower than the angels. Now then, there's one at the right hand of God who is a man. And he is superior to all earthly kings as well as angels. Now, when did this occur? Look at Hebrews 1, 3, and 4, and it gives us the answer. When did God declare him as this highest ranking being? Hebrews 1, 3. Who, being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, what did he do? He sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels. What does that mean? As he has by inheritance obtained a what? A more excellent name than they. A superior rank. Every knee will bow before him. He has ascended there. So when is the today completed or spoken about? It was when Christ ascended up on high and sat down on the right hand of God on the throne of God. Today, I have anointed you or begotten you as my firstborn. So it was then that he had the honor bestowed upon him of that of being a high priest. Now glance over in Hebrews 5:5, if you're there in Hebrews. And there he states this in this manner. Quote, so also Christ did not glorify himself to become high priest, but it was he who said to him, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Do you see that clearly? When was this declared? Today. And when was today when he ascended to the throne and became high priest? Now let's move to the second example in the Old Testament predicting the ascension of Christ, and that's back in Psalm 110, verses 1 through 7. Psalm 110, verses 1 through 7. And there we read, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people shall be volunteers in the day of your power. In the beauties of holiness, from the womb of the morning, you have the dew of your youth. The Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He shall execute kings in the day of his wrath. He shall judge among the nations. He shall fill the places with dead bodies. He shall execute the heads of many countries. He shall drink of the brook by the wayside. Therefore, he shall lift up the head. Psalm 110, we are told that this section of the Old Testament is the most frequently quoted by the New Testament writers of any Old Testament scripture. It is a Psalm of David. It sets forth the idea of a time in verses 1 and 2. Look at that. When the Lord, who is God, says unto David's Lord, the Messiah, to come and sit on his right hand on the throne of God. Now this requires an ascension of that Messiah to the throne of God. The throne of authority. And whenever this occurs, the messianic reign of the Messiah will begin. Say that again. Whenever Jesus sets down, or the Messiah sets down on the right hand of God, that begins the messianic reign of Christ. He will then rule from this place called Zion until all of his enemies are brought for his footstool. It is for the first time in God's redemptive program that a man will share the throne with God. And there he will serve as a priest king, a priest to intercede for his people, and a king to rule over them. Now, while there is a heavy use of military terms that are used in Psalm 110, you know, dead bodies and heads being cut off and so forth, armies at war, the Messiah warring there, while that is uses military terms, when we come to the New Testament, both Jesus and the apostles apply that military language to the spiritual realm, not to the physical military realm. And Jesus would say that his kingdom was not a kingdom to be enforced by physical military means. For if it was, his followers would do what? They would fight. Remember that? My kingdom is not of this world. So the New Testament writers, inspired, and Jesus himself, interprets the military language in this psalm as not being fulfilled in some type of a physical body, of a war, but in a spiritual warfare as such. And that his followers would not fight, but instead his kingdom would be brought about by a moral persuasion so as to produce a willing people. Thus, our warfare is not against flesh and blood. We use spiritual means, the gospel. Now, this text in Psalm here is quoted by Paul in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 13, looking at the 110th Psalm, Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 13. Turn there. We'll be looking also in Hebrews 10. Hebrews 1:13 reads, "But to which of the angels has he ever said, 'Sit on my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. I ask you, class, do we ever find anywhere in the Bible that God ever told an angel, "Sit here on my right hand until your enemies are made your footstool"? No. Satan was God's right-hand man, but he never sat on the throne of God. A man is now on the throne of God. And who is that? Jesus Christ, the God-man. Look over in Hebrews 10, verses 12 and 13. But this what? Man. This man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. From that time, there's your identity, waiting for his enemies till his enemies are made his footstool. The reign of Christ started at the ascension and the enthronement, not postponed as the old school of dispensationalism teaches. It began with Christ's ascension when he sat down on the right hand of God, and there he's reigning till all of his enemies are brought in submission to him. Now in Hebrews 1:13, the question is asked, to what angels did God ever offer the place of favor and blessing in absolute sovereignty over his conquered enemies? To what angel was the office of king in the Messianic kingdom ever given? This question reverts back to verse 3, when the Son was described as having sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. So our questions are answered there. Paul Wright gives this excellent description of what is taking place in Christ's ascension and his exaltation to the right hand of God. I quote from him. The warrant for understanding this text as a reference to the Son of God comes from Jesus Christ himself. In his confrontation with his enemies during the Passion Week, after he had turned all their trick questions back on them, he inquired of them in Matthew 24:42, "What think you of Christ? Whose son is he?" And after they replied that the Messiah was a descendant of David, Jesus asked how it could be that David called the Messiah Lord. You follow the debate here. He had called Jesus the Messiah Lord in Psalm 110, which we just read, set here, my right hand. They, of course, could not reply. They were caught because they didn't want to say that the Messiah was going to be God. Logically, since the Messiah could be both Lord, God, and be a human descendant of David, he would have to be both who? God and man at the same time. And this psalm's implication for the Son are used here to underscore his exaltation, power, royal station, and sovereignty as supports for the superiority and finality of the divine revelation which centers in him. At the same time, the idea that the Son is now sitting in heaven waiting for his ultimate victory is introduced, end of Wright's quotation. Now let's turn to Acts chapter 2, verses 34 through 36. Acts 2, this is Peter's sermon, the day of Pentecost. Acts 2, verse 34. Here we read, "For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he says himself, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit on at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool.' Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified," who? Both Lord, sovereign King, and Messiah, the Christ. I said this is used by Peter in his sermon on the day of Pentecost to establish the resurrection and the ascension of Jesus to his throne. I give a note here as we're passing. The expression in verse 34, "David did not ascend into the heavens." Some have used this text to teach what is known as soul sleep, by saying that David's soul is in an unconscious state, that he is not yet in heaven with the departed saints. Do you see how that would be? Have you ever wondered yourself, what in the world does it mean that when David died, he's not in heaven? But this is not Peter's topic. Now listen carefully. What Peter is saying is that David was not talking about himself in Psalm 110, being ascended into the heavens. But it is about his Lord ascending to his position on his throne. We're not talking about David ascending from one geographical region to another. He wasn't talking about David at all. He was talking about the Messiah ascending to his place of superior rank. David was never given that authority. David did not ascend into that rank, but Jesus did. Grasp it? Say it. There's a lot of data we're covering here. Do you grasp that? David was never given the honor to sit at the Father's right hand. Only Jesus ascended to that rank and honor. That's what Peter means. Now let's move to the third example in the Old Testament of the ascension. Psalm 16, verses 8 through 11. Psalm 16, beginning in verse 8. There we read, I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. Therefore my heart is glad, my glory rejoices, my flesh also will rest in hope. For you will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Now this is a prophecy given by David, who was a prophet as well as a king. But David, again, Brother Clint, is not talking about himself. But he's talking about the Messiah to come, who's going to sit at the right hand. How do we know that? Our inspired interpreter, the Apostle Peter, tells us so in Acts chapter 2 and verses 25 through 33. Now he's going to tell us what David's talking about over here in this psalm, the 16th psalm, beginning in verse 25, Sermon on the Day of Pentecost. For David says concerning him, not David, him, Christ, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart rejoiced and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh also will rest in hope, for you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of joy in your presence. Now he stops his quote there from Psalm, and then he gives his interpretation. Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God has sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on the throne. Now watch your next sentence. He, foreseeing this, David, spoke concerning the resurrection of who? The Christ. That his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus has God raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. End of Peter's quotation from this psalm and also his interpretation. Now, what does his interpretation consist of? That the Messiah would enter into his glory after he had first suffered, died, and risen from the dead. His glory, His ascension, follows His death, burial, and resurrection. Now this is what the disciples had not been able to piece together. How could He, the Messiah, be enthroned as Lord if He dies? And this is what the Old Testament prophets looked into. The angels wanted to look into this. Is how could He suffer and get to the throne if He dies? That's the problem that the Old Testament saints had and the disciples had after 3 years sitting under the ministry of Jesus. And Jesus opened their eyes with the words that He gave to the two disciples on the road to Emmaus in Luke 24, 25 through 27. He says, "O foolish ones and slow of heart, to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into His glory?" Get it? The Old Testament prophets saw the suffering, they saw the glory, but they didn't see how He could get to the glory if He suffers. And then we read, "And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, He expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning Himself." Remember, they said, didn't our hearts burn with enthusiasm? Can you not see this? They seeing for the first time how this all fits together. And Peter explains to the ones who had crucified Christ that Jesus was risen from the dead, ascended to His throne, and the era of the messianic kingdom and reign and glory of Christ had already been inaugurated. It was not postponed and is going to wait until His second coming. It was inaugurated at His ascension and His enthronement. In Acts 2:36, Peter says, "God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." The messianic reign of Christ begins, I repeat, not at some point in the future at His second coming, but when He ascended to His throne some 40 days after His resurrection. That's the beginning of the messianic reign of Jesus. The fourth example in the Old Testament predicting the ascension of Christ is found in Psalm 68 and verse 18. There we read, "You have ascended on high. You have led captivity captive. You have received gifts among men, even from the rebellious, that the Lord God might dwell there." Now this is quoted and interpreted by Paul in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 8 through 10. It is important that you turn there in your Bibles where you can see this, because this is a complex scripture. Ephesians 4, 8 through 10, Paul makes this statement. "Therefore," he says, "when He ascended on high," you see now he's quoting from the 68th Psalm, "He led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. Now this, He ascended, what does it mean but that He also first descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is also the one who ascended far above all the heavens, that He might fill all things." The highest of all the beings. End of Paul's quote here. Now I acknowledge these verses are difficult to understand. and time will not permit us to examine them in a thorough manner, but perhaps we can enlarge upon them somewhat when we later cover Paul's writings dealing with the ascension. But let us look, and you'll have to be looking at your text there, or else your mind's going to get twisted. Psalm 68. Let's look first at the terms ascended and descended. Paul applies Psalm 68 to the life, the death, the resurrection, and the ascension of Jesus Christ. Ascended refers to Jesus' ascension from earth to heaven, Acts 1, 9 through 11. He ascended from earth to heaven to begin his reign with his Father on the throne of God. Paul then explains that if he ascended, then he must first do what? Descend. That's clear. If ascend refers to his being taken up to heaven, then descend must refer to his coming down from heaven to earth. We got that? Okay, that's not too complex there. That sort of helps us get the ascend and descend. And when did Jesus descend to this earth? He did so in his incarnation. His being formed as a man in the womb of a virgin. This is when he descended to the lower parts of the earth. Now we're ready to look at the expression, the lower parts of the earth. This complicates the interpretation. Some believe, and it's a very popular belief, that this is a reference to hell. I believe it is best to apply it to the incarnate life, the total life of Jesus as a man, rather than to a particular place as such. The totality. He descended to the lower parts of the earth. He came from heaven to earth, the lowest part. Remember Philippians 2? Don't have this in my notes. I hope I don't. Yeah, I got enough time. That he who thought it not robbery to be equal to God made himself of what? No reputation. Down. Even the what? The death of the cross. And then he was exalted as such. So I see the lower parts of the earth as merely referring to the entirety of the humiliation of the life of God in flesh, in human form. John MacArthur gives a summary of how the expression is used in other passages. He writes, "To understand the phrase, the lower parts of the earth, we need only to examine its use elsewhere in the scripture. In Psalm 63:9, it has to do with death, being related to falling by the sword. In Matthew 12:40, a similar phrase, the heart of the earth, refers to the belly of a great fish where the prophet Jonah was kept. In Isaiah 44:23, the phrase refers to the created earth, the whole earth that's created. And then here's the text that I really lean toward that seals all this, is Psalm 139:15. You may want to write that down, look it up later, where the term, the lower parts of the earth, is used in reference to the womb of a woman where God is forming a child. Isn't that beautiful? So Jesus, who was God, descended to the lowest parts of the earth. And where, how did that take place? By his being formed in the womb as a child. It's very important in Bible interpretation to see how expressions are used elsewhere. All right, I have broken in to MacArthur's quote here with my ideas. Now then, I want to pick up his quote again. The sum of these usages indicates that the phrase relates to the created earth as a place of life and death. In the majority of the uses, it appears in contrast to the highest heavens. End of MacArthur's quote. Now let's look at the next expression, he led captivity captive. This is also complex. It's open to various interpretations. I think the English Standard Version and two or three others of the New Translations translates, he led a host of captives free. Now, does this mean in Christ's ascension that he led his enemies, Satan, sin, suffering, and death, into captivity, who had held his people captive? That is he putting his enemies in captivity? That's one possible interpretation. Or did Paul mean that Jesus, through his redemptive work, set his people free from the captivity of their enemies? The debate is ongoing, has not been resolved during the 2,000 years of New Testament interpretation. I'm going to try to resolve it. Okay. All right. Perhaps a compromise can be reached between these two views, whereby both interpretations can be held. The background for the expression led captivity captive or led a host of captives is seen historically in this manner. After a king had won a military victory, he would bring back the spoils of war. This would include enemy prisoners to be put on display before his people in a military parade. However, if there were any of his own soldiers who had been captured by the enemy, the king would put them on display also. And these were called recaptured captives. That is, in our modern language, they would be prisoners of
war,
POWs, who now have their freedom restored. So it would be in this military parade, it would be a great honor for the king to release these POWs, as well as showing he had the authority to capture his enemies. So you had both taking place here. And I believe this approach allows both views to be held here as to what the meaning of he led captivity captive. Finally, Paul pictures Christ as having conquered Satan's kingdom and taking him captive, and in the process has redeemed and set free his chosen people from the power of the world, the flesh, and the devil. So whatever the meaning of the expression descended into the lowest parts of the earth means, it must not be permitted to distract from Paul's focus, that being the ascension of Jesus Christ back into heaven, having been victorious in the battle of the cross. It is there, as a victorious captain, that he rules the universe as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So whatever you read about and reflect on the lowest parts of the earth, don't end the text there. That's not what Paul would have us end with. His focus is on where Christ is right now and his victorious reign which he conquered his enemies at the cross, rose from the dead, and now he has ascended to a rank of superiority above all mankind and above all angels, and there he rules as both Lord and Christ. We end our lesson today at that point.